we're going to stand together and honor God as we read John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Lord King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Father, as we study your word today, may we see who the him is. May we understand that the King, the creator of the universe, came to that place at that time, and it was all done according to your word. And Father will give you the praise for it. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. I want to talk to you today about Jesus entering Jerusalem. It's the day that theologians have called the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. You can call it whatever you want, but I wanted you to notice in this story that Jesus is recorded, this particular story of the triumphal entry is in all four Gospels. It's interesting to me that each one, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about a lot of the same things. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Almost everything that's in Matthew is found in Mark. Almost everything that's in Mark is found in Luke. But John is unique. John, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, tells us some things that none of the rest talk about. I find it interesting that a miracle as important as the raising of Lazarus is only talked about in the Gospel of John. None of the other three have it. It's according to God's Holy Spirit, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it's just interesting that John alone mentions Lazarus raising from the dead, and John alone mentions what we just read today about the people who came from Bethany, where Lazarus was raised, came telling everybody in Jerusalem the story about the resurrection. I want you to think about that resurrection of Lazarus just for a minute, because Lazarus had been dead 4 days. According to Jewish theologians at the time, if a person died but they weren't dead 4 days, they weren't really dead, because the spirit would hover over the body and it might come back at any time. But on the 4th day, remember what Martha told Jesus when he said, "Roll away the stone"? She said, "By this time, Lord, he what? He stinks." Stinketh, but stinks. Why? Because the body begins to decay. And the theologians of that day thought on that 4th day, when things got bad, the spirit would depart and finally he was dead. Well, it was the 4th day when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. None of the other Gospels speak of it, but John really speaks about it quite a bit. Interesting, in the book of John, the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, in fact, his entire life, is all in the first 11 chapters out of 21. The whole rest of the book of John, I think another 11 chapters, talks about just the last week of Jesus' life. And in John chapter 12 that we just read is the starting of that last week of Jesus in his mortal body on this earth. Now, the good news for us as Christians, we know that wasn't the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. Because after Jesus rose from the dead in a glorified body, he was on this earth 40 days and 40 nights before he ascended to heaven. That's a month and 10 days about. And so, although his normal life on this earth was done, his total life on this earth wasn't done, because Jesus is coming back again to this earth, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. So your climate change people that say, you got to be all concerned because we only got 13 years left and the whole world's going to stop. No, that's not going to happen. We got at least another 1,007 years left. So you can relax a little bit on that. But John spends the whole last half, a little more than half, talking about the last week. And in John 12:12, I want to read this again because he lays the foundation for what we're going to talk about for the rest of the message. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Then they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because of what they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And so what we want to talk about today is the Feast of the Passover, because that's what Jesus is there for. There were three feasts of Israel that every year, every male at least, had to go up to Jerusalem. If they were anywhere in the area at all, they had to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. Josephus, who was a historian of that time, he was a Jewish man, not a Christian, but he was a historian. He said at those feasts, 2.5 million people would be in Jerusalum for the feast day, 2 to 2.5 million each year. Extremely important you understand this because Jesus is going to predict some things that are going to come true very shortly after this, and you're going to see this king that's coming in on that donkey is God himself. So important to understand that. So number one, there's four things I want to talk today about from this scripture passage. Number one, this was a royal entry. This wasn't just your average Joe Blow coming into town. This wasn't just a prophet. This was God himself in the flesh coming into that town. In John chapter 12, verse 12 again, it says, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Then they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" Now, Jesus had no right to the kingdom throne at all. His dad wasn't the king. In fact, there was no king at that time. Rome was ruling. But he was a descendant of David. And David was a descendant of Abraham. And the Bible said that his seed was going to rule and reign on this earth. His seed is Jesus Christ himself. The Messiah of Israel was presented to Israel that day, and sadly, although they had a great festival and shouting and joy, as a nation, they really did not receive him. Daniel, it's interesting, the prophet Daniel had prophesied the exact time that Jesus was coming. The prophet Micah had said exactly where he was going to be born. And the prophet Zechariah said how he was coming into town. I want to start today with Daniel because Daniel's written about 700-800 years before Jesus is even born. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "No one understands this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come and will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed." Those sevens are weeks of years. If they had understood what God was saying, because if you read the whole book of Daniel, you'll see again where he talks about weeks, and you can tell it's weeks of years. So the Bible explains itself. But from the time that, I think it was 483 or something, when the foundation, 43 BC, when the foundation of the temple was set, from that time going forward was 483 years, and the Messiah was going to be cut off. It tells you the exact time of his death, and we're only a week away from his death on Palm Sunday. If they had known that, they would have known who this was coming into town. The people had quite a discussion about who this was. This is the prophet from Nazareth. But he was far more than a prophet from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, as Micah had said. Now, Micah's written again about 430 years before Jesus is ever born. Anybody want to guess somebody's name or somebody's birthplace 430 years from today? Anyone want to guess how he's going to come into town? You know, today we drive our cars. Maybe you can come by a helicopter. Maybe you can come a different way. How are people going to be traveling if the Lord doesn't return? How are people going to be traveling 430 years from now? You suppose we'll still have cars? I don't think we're going to need them. I have no idea how it's going to happen. But the interesting thing, Jesus comes into town. If they had done the simple math, they should have figured out, man, this is the Messiah. This isn't just a prophet from up north. This is the Messiah. This is the king. They said he was the king, but you're going to see in a few minutes they didn't really believe it because he didn't do what they thought he was supposed to do. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem that day on Passover, it's about a week before, 5 days before Passover, it says in Luke 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Folks, the king came, and the peace was offered, but they rejected it. Yes, today they're hollering, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. That's Sunday. That's the Sunday before he's going to rise from the dead. But within 5 days, they're going to crucify him. And so the faith is very, very shallow. It said in our reading that they didn't know until after his resurrection, after he was glorified, that these things had been written about him. I want you to listen to Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Folks, he came royally to present himself as king. But they thought he was going to come on a white horse with a big sword and he was going to take over and set him free from Rome. When that didn't happen, they said, we'll not have this man rule over us. They rejected their king. He came, number one, publicly. He came, number one, royally. But he also had a public entry. And you say, what does that mean? That means prior to this time, Jesus did not want most people to know that he was the Messiah. And you might wonder, why not? It's because his time had not yet come. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he orders his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anybody. Why? Because of the same reason when his mother Mary asked him to make the water into wine, Jesus said, my time has not yet come. But now the time has come. He's presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah and their king. And so it's an exciting time. But Jesus said in Psalm 18, verse 25, it says, to the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the devious you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. And so what the Lord wants us to understand is that when he comes, he's coming with glory. Now, Luke chapter 19, verse 37. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Truly, this was the time to praise the Lord. Now, we're going to see the praise is very fickle, very short-lived. If you really believe this is the King of Israel, are you the next week going to be shouting, "Crucify, crucify"? They had a head faith, not a heart faith. Is there a difference between the two? I want to tell you there's a huge difference between the two. You can say, "I believe this here, but not here." Or you can say, "I believe this with my entire being." If things don't go quite the way you figured, are you going to throw away your faith? If it's heart faith, no. If it's head faith, yes, you will. You have to make sure that you believe this with all your heart. Because then when things don't quite the way you figured they were gonna, and they never do, God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." We think we've got it all figured out. I've got my doctrine right. I know what's gonna happen next. I know this is gonna happen, and then that's gonna happen. Can God still throw in a few surprises there? Things we didn't think would ever happen? I want to tell you, he can, and when that happens, you have to live by faith, not by sight. Not by just the old pumpkin. You've got to live because you said, "I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior." And when you do that, you're going to be able to go through it. They did not have in mind the Messiah was going to suffer. When Jesus told Peter, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to try me, and they're going to crucify me," what did Peter say? He said, "Not so, Lord. This is not the doctrine we've been taught. The Messiah is going to set up the kingdom." That's what all these people under parade thought. When Messiah comes, man, he's setting up the kingdom. Roman's going to be destroyed, and we're going to be the great power. But what did the Bible say? And again, this is why I keep telling you, you need to be in the scriptures. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to memorize it. Because things don't go just the way your church doctrine might tell you they're going to go. They go according to Scripture. And if your church doctrine is a little different than the Scriptures, and I'm going to tell you every church I know probably is, I try to keep this as much Scripture as I can. But I think there are probably doctrines that you are going to think, how did we ever preach that? We're trying, but does anybody have all the answers? Nobody. And so when we look back at the Old Testament, the Jews should have known when Messiah comes, he's going to die. And you say, well, why would you think that? Well, look at Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This was contrary to what was being taught in that time, but it was still the word of God. I don't care what's being taught in our time. If it's contrary to the word of God, it's wrong. The Lord wants you to know that he did not come the first time on a white horse, but he is coming on a white horse. He is going to rule and reign. He's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and there's going to be no more war. Our brother Paul is always concerned about the shooting and the war and the bombs. There won't be any for 1,000 years, and we should rejoice. Not only was it a public and a royal entry, it was also a very stirring entry. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Everyone was stirred. When Jesus really comes into our lives, it makes a difference. The only people that were unconcerned and didn't care at all are the same people who today who are unconcerned and don't care at all because Jesus hasn't come near them yet. When Jesus comes near, things change. The whole city, as I mentioned before, historians tell us between 2 and 2.5 million people were at Jerusalem at that time. 2.5 million people are stirred because the people that are coming down with Jesus from Bethany are telling him he raised the dead. This is a notable miracle. And people are coming out from Jerusalem and people are coming down from the Mount of Olives. And they're meeting together, and the story's spreading about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and everybody's getting excited. John's the only one that mentions this about Lazarus. And in John 12, 17, it says, "Now the crowd that was with him," those are the people from the Bethany area where he's coming from, "when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him." Many people, this is a fresh miracle that had probably only happened about 2 months before this time. And so the word is really getting out. Most remarkable. In John chapter 12, verse 9, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Imagine, some of these people knew him. Bethany's not very far from Jerusalem. He was dead, 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 4 days dead. And here comes Lazarus with him. What a deal. So the chief priest made plans to do what? To kill Lazarus as well. Why? Because people were believing in Jesus because there's Lazarus. Imagine you had an uncle. He's been dead 4 days. He's buried now. He's in the grave. And along comes somebody that can raise him up out of that grave and restore his life. Is there going to be a little stirring? Are things going to be just a little bit different than they were last week? I want to tell you, this is an exciting time. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, part of the danger we come into, even as believers in Christ, is that because we don't stay close to the Lord, because he's not doing a new work in us, we fail to get stirred. We sing the songs, but it's not with joy from our heart. It's just, well, we're going to sing the song. Dave will frown at me if I don't sing the song, so I'm going to sing the song. Folks, has the joy gone out when you read the scriptures? Has the joy gone out in the middle of your prayer and you say, well, I'm just going through this as a routine? There's no feeling here anymore. It's because you need a new, fresh touch from the Lord. And he's more than willing to give you that. But don't let your relationship with the Lord get stale. I see so many Christians that are just going through motions. The Lord talked about that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Let me ask you, in your relationship to God, just this last week, would the Lord say you're hot or cold or lukewarm? Where are you? You need to examine your heart to make sure that you stay hot. I don't want to get lukewarm. I don't want the Lord to spit me out. I want to be useful as long as I'm here, and I hope you want the same for yourself. Don't let it get old. Vance Havner said the worst form of blasphemy is lukewarm worship, where you just kind of say, blah. David said, I rejoiced when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Does church have any excitement for you at all anymore? Or is it just, you know, it's Sunday and you got to go to church? Folks, the good news for you is you don't got to go to church. The good news for you, you don't got to do anything. But you have the blessed privilege of doing it, of coming and meeting with Jesus. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, where am I? I'm in the midst. Who's he sitting next to today? I don't know. But he's right in this room with us. And he's right in every other Bible-preaching church all across this country. It should be a blessed privilege. This was also a misunderstood entry. I mentioned the people did not think in their wildest imagination, when Messiah comes, Israel's going to be exalted. He's going to be the King of Kings, and he's going to rule, and Israel's going to be the greatest. But Jesus didn't start to do any of that. And within 4 days, they went from blessed is the one who came in the name of the Lord to crucify him. Why? Because he wasn't going to do it the way they thought he was going to do it. Has God thrown you any curveballs lately? I mean, you took your best swing, but you totally missed the ball. Folks, he does it to me all the time. I don't understand all he's doing, and I don't know anybody else that does either. But when he throws you a curveball, it's so that you can get better at batting, so that you can hit those curveballs when they come in your life. He wants you to be a winner. The Pharisees in John chapter 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world's gone after him. Let me just ask you, if there were 2.5 million people there, and the people that are coming with him are coming down the hill, and the people in Jerusalem are running out to him, does that look like the whole world? I'm going to tell you, if you live in little Jerusalem, that looks like the whole world's gone after him. It's an exciting time. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, again it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Who did Jesus say was coming? By the way, you notice that's red? That's because Jesus is speaking. Who did he say was coming to them? He said, God's coming. Jesus Christ is both man and God. Is that a mystery? I'm going to tell you, that's a mystery. I don't understand that. But I know he's both. And the exciting thing is he came to give them life. Again, the year is about 33 AD. He's about to die. He's had a 33 and a half year ministry. He knows he's going to die, but here's the question. He said he came to bring peace. Do you have peace today? He said they don't know the things that will bring peace. Do you know the things that will bring peace to you? Is your life a turmoil? Are you just upset all the time? Everything's going wrong and it's all against you? Or have you learned to live by faith where everything is for you? Even the hurtful things, even the painful things of life. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he says, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. One of his names is Prince of Peace. Do you know what the city Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem, means? It means the city of peace. And so you have the Prince of Peace coming into the city of peace, saying the people don't know what will bring them peace. And the question goes out, do you know what will bring you peace? In Acts chapter 20, verse 18, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful for you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Folks, did you catch it? I've declared to both Jews and Greeks, number one, you must turn to God in repentance. Number two, you must have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That will bring you peace. So the things that make for peace are quite simple. Number one, repentance towards God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you get the peace, you get peace with God. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior today, because Jesus Christ has taken it all out of the way. So we can have peace with God every single day of the rest of the days of our life. But there's another peace the Bible talks about, and that's the peace of God. So number one, we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but there's one more step, and it's found in Philippians chapter 4, and starting with verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers and sisters, here's a list of things to think about. If it's not on the list, stop thinking about it all the time. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Folks, we don't think right. We're constantly thinking of all the things that are wrong, and we spend 99% of our day thinking about what's wrong in my life, and we might take 0.1% of the time and think about what's right. We need to absolutely reverse that process. We need to think 99% of the time what's right in my day, and you might give a little bit of attention to what's wrong. But we don't. And we wonder, why don't we have peace? Why is my life such a turmoil? We all know Christians, and we believe they are Christians. We believe they have received the Lord, but there's no peace in their heart. There's no relationship that can say, I've got peace with God, and I'm walking in the peace of God. Yes, you're going to lose it when something terrible happens in your life. I'm not saying you're going to, every single minute of every single day, say, I've got peace with God, and I've got the peace of God, and I'm just walking above all this stuff. Life hurts. God understands that. But what he doesn't understand is, why would you stay there week after week, month after month, year after year, when if you'll just start thinking the way he tells you, you can have the peace of God in your heart. It really is that simple. There's nothing more complex about it at all. So the question comes, we're about to take communion. Do you have peace with God? Have you repented towards God and received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Number two, the question is, it has just as much to do about walking in communion as the other. Are you walking in the peace of God today? Are you at rest in your soul? Or is your soul constantly in turmoil all the time? The answer to that would be, what am I thinking about? What do I dwell on all day long? And people wonder, why don't I have peace? It's there for everybody. It's there for you. Father, we can't thank you enough. The children of Israel did not know the things that would bring them peace. And Lord, you wept for them. Lord, I think many times you weep for us because we still, even with the New Testament open before us, even with your word open, we still don't get it. Father, fill us with peace with God. Fill us with the peace of God, that when we take this communion today, Lord, we might really be at peace with you, at peace in our hearts. Father, grant us that according to your will, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hopefully you have your communion stuff with you, and if you don't, you go ahead and get it.